Just by a real quick show of hands, who knows that song or who knew like the Faith of Our Fathers song? It's an interesting history. That hymn comes out of the English Reformation when they kept switching back and forth between Protestant kings and or monarchs and Catholic monarchs, Protestant Catholic. And so when the Protestants would get in power, they would persecute the Catholics. When the Catholics would be in power, they'd persecute the Protestants. And that was actually written as a Roman Catholic anthem. We're going to hold fast even if they kill us. And we've co-opted it, obviously, because it's a great sentiment. It's right. We are going to hold fast. And that is part of our message today. And first, in 2 Timothy 4, I just want to open with the reason we assemble in part. Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul gives his personal example as a basis on which Timothy will advance. But for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8, where 2,000 years ago, Paul prophesied of a time when people wouldn't want to be taught. I'm not sure what the referent to that time is, but I know we live in a time like that. We're in a time when people don't want to be taught. They want to be entertained. They want to be anything but taught sound doctrine. And not us. We have assembled for the teaching of God's Word because we believe, listen, we believe not in the power of the pastor, but in the power of God the Holy Spirit, who has given spiritual gifts for the edifying of the flock, for the equipping of the saints, that's you, for ministry, of service for what God has laid out for you to do. And the power of the Spirit is connected by God's design to the Word of God. And so we're looking for nothing less than the transformation in our hearts by God's Word so that we will think like He thinks, so that we'll love what He loves, so that we'll be like His Son and that therefore obey the command to put on Christ. Now, that's a high calling. That's a tall order. That's bigger than any of us. It's not bigger than the one who's in you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That's God Himself. And so I always want to emphasize, this is about God's work in us, not our work, not our concentration, not our academic expertise. It's about the Word of God having its way. That means we're submitting to the Holy Spirit. We're coming here. We're looking for what He would do in us. And that is the ground zero of the spiritual life, the ground floor of this work is I'll submit. Whatever God wants is what I want. My submission to Him takes over my life, and really He therefore runs the show. And that is a description of what the Holy Spirit does with the Word of God. He fills us. The filling of the Spirit is by the Word of God, and this is not just when we take it in, but when we live, when we breathe it out, when we apply it in our lives. So I'm going to offer you a moment for self-reflection so that you can participate or partake of what God offers in cleansing. If we believers confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That confession is not to a man, it's not to me, it's not to each other, that's to God. And the offer is on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, the cleansing and forgiveness of all our sins, everything that we've thought, said, or done that's contrary to God's character. It is indeed submitting to the living God so that He would have His filling work in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause to reflect on your glory, on your character, on your righteousness, on your magnificence in creation. We recognize that you as our God have done magnificent things beyond anything we could ever ask or think. We recognize that that statement is a reflection on a revelation from you on what you've laid up for us. Father, we therefore praise you, we bless your name, we exalt you in our person, with our lips, with all that we are. We know that we fall short of even deserving to be a sounding board for your glory, but we know that by your grace you render us capable, not deserving, but capable. And each one of us, Father, we want to know you and therefore serve you and exalt your wonderful glory. We ask that in this hour we would be equipped by your Spirit to defend the faith, to give a reason to any who asks us for the hope in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Today I want to talk about giving a defense from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, if you want to go there. Would you do me a huge favor and stir the air at, I don't know, on a 1 to 5 scale, put it at a 2. That'd be good. We could stir the air a little bit, kind of sultry, a little, what's the word? Muggy, that's the word. Let's have some stirred up mugginess, that'd be nice. This church is a dual rotor helicopter. We've got two blades going. All right, so 1 Peter 3, we're working verse by verse through 1 Peter. We found ourselves in a passage, in a part of the argument of Peter about Christian suffering and the grace of God and how those are related, which is what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter. We find ourselves in a place where we get a command to be ready to give a reason for the hope in us, to defend the faith. And so I want to talk today about being able to give a defense without being defensive. Indeed, without being offensive in ourselves. Because here's the thing. The Word is in a conflict with the Word of God. The world, sorry, is in a conflict with the Word of God. There is a fight. What the world thinks and says, the Bible says, is a consistent system orchestrated by the enemy of God who has deceived the nations, who's deceived the unbelieving, the world. And so what the Word of God says is in contradiction to the world, and what the world says is in contradiction to the Word of God. And so that conflict, we're constantly having to face it because we're going to the Scriptures. But we live in the world. And what I'm saying is, when you give a defense or a reason for the hope that's in you, your message is going to be offensive in the sense that the world rejects it. It's offensive. And that should ring a alarm bell in our minds. When we say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to a world that is basically rebelling against God, Psalm 2, the nations are in uproar, people are devising a vain thing, they're going to put off God's fetters and his shackles, and they're going to rebel against him. That's all the nations. Now, that's what we find throughout the Scriptures. Mankind, if you go from Genesis chapter 3, where we fell, to Genesis 4, where Cain kills his brother, to Genesis 6, where you have this infiltration and this rebellion against God, to the flood that God wipes out all the rebellion, to the restoration of civilization in Genesis 10, and then 11, they rebel against God again. All the nations decide we won't spread out, we're going to be in one place, and then God judges them. All through primeval history, man has been in rebellion against God. And that's where we find ourselves today. That's our basic starting point. And so what I'm saying is, your message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the undistilled love of God, it is not filtered, it is raw, it is everything that man needs, this love of God disclosed to us in Jesus Christ, is going to be offensive to a world that doesn't want a Lord, that wants to be a Lord unto itself. And so you don't want to be offensive yourself, and you certainly don't want to be on the defensive, as we say. But you have to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And I understand it's going to be offensive to the world. Now let me talk about what's offensive. We are told today that if you say something that is offensive to someone else, that's the one thing you shouldn't say. Today everybody is offended. And we've even got legal precedent now using, of all things, the 14th Amendment of the Constitution to say that no one needs to be offended. But the problem is, I'm offended by that. And so, what offends everyone else that doesn't offend me, well, that's bad. But what offends me as a Christian is now forbidden. Can't say that. Can't talk about God in public square because that would be offensive because not everybody believes in God. So you see, and so what I'm saying is you've got, we have a hard time ahead of us. In the next couple of generations, it looks to me, and I'm not a prophet, I'm just looking at what seems like it's going on out there, it looks to me like saying Jesus is the answer to the real problem we face, which is death, because God loves you. Saying that, which is offensive to most people on planet Earth, is going to bring a retribution, is going to bring a consequence from the world. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about. He's talking about suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the epistle 1 Peter, because guess what? The gospel entered a world in the fullness of time that didn't want it. Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. And so this undesirable thing called the gospel has never been welcome. But you and I live in a different time than Peter. Peter lived in a pre-Christian world. He was advancing the gospel from its beginning to all the nations. Now we live in a post-Christian United States, a post-Christian West. Christianity has had its sway here, and now it is on the decline in terms of its influence in the culture. Now, some of you would say, influence in the culture? Why do you talk about influence in the culture? We don't need to do that. We're of heaven, not of earth. We're the people whose citizenship is in heaven. Well, the problem is the Bible says you're supposed to give a reason to everyone who asks. And that doesn't mean in the church. It means outside. So you are supposed to be ready, and you do need to tell the truth. And whether it has sway or not, whether you get someone convinced or not, that's not the issue. The issue is that you're ready to give a reason, and Peter tells us exactly how to do it. Let's look at what he says. In verse 15, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready always for a defense to everyone who asks you a word concerning the hope that's in you, yet with humility and fear." That's my translation of 1 Peter 3:15 from the original. We're going to look in detail at this, but just let that sink in. I'll read it again. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready always for a defense to everyone." Notice that I love it when the Bible gives you universals. You know, that's one thing that the culture, the prevailing spirit of our time says, you can't do universals. The only universal is that there's no absolute for everybody. The only universal is that everybody gets to be individual in their own version of reality. But the problem with that is if the retirement tour bus headed to the casino, barreling down the road, let's say they're going 50 miles an hour. Whether or not you acknowledge that in your own personal version of reality, if you step in front of it, you're going to get smashed. That's the tour bus version of reality. See, reality isn't in you. Reality is outside of you, and you may or may not understand it, but the tour bus is going to smash you. You can't miracle yourself into a new reality where the tour bus doesn't kill you. You see what I'm saying? Reality isn't in what you think. Reality is in what is, and you may understand it or not. And that's a very important thing to grasp. But you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts as the starting point in this discussion, and then you are ready to look outward to everyone who asks you. And he's talking, as I said, in universals. The only universal they say is that there's no universal, or there's the only absolute, there's no absolute. Peter gives a double universal. Look at it. Always be ready to everyone. So he doesn't leave any time when you're not ready. He doesn't leave anybody that you're not ready for. It's a universal. It's a double universal. I love it when he does that. It's like in Ephesians 5 when Paul says that you're supposed to pray with thanksgiving at all times for all things to God, even the Father, in the name of the Son. See, that's the result of the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks at all times for all things. Double universals. I love these all the time statements. You know why? When I have an always or an everybody, that makes a box that's made of reinforced titanium. It's about 5 or 6 feet thick. Nothing's going to stop or penetrate that box. I've got a solid category. When I get a universal, I get a solid category. Not everything in the Bible is stated this way, but when we get statements like this, we're really clear. In other words, I know what I'm always responsible for. I know who I'm responsible to work toward, to everyone, all. And that's why I've translated this word all everyone. It's you don't usually translate it anyone, but that's a little weaker, I think, than everyone. Don't spend your lunch talking about the difference between anyone and everyone today. But don't spend the next hour thinking about lunch either. To give a defense to everyone who asks you a word, a logos, concerning the hope that's in you, yet with humility and fear. There's so much here, and we're going to unpack some of it here. In verse 16, he continues the sentence, having a good conscience in order that in the thing which you are slandered as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. What's the two things he says there? He says the same thing twice. There's the word revile and slander. Not that order. Slander and revile. Slander and revile. What are those two words that are... How are they synonymous? What do those two words relate to? Think with me. Think biblically. It's what people say. Slander is speech. Reviling is speech. And this is probably the constant experience of Christianity for 2,000 years. Being fed to lions, that's not been the constant experience. It has happened, but it hasn't been our constant experience. But we have always faced people that oppose us and say bad things about us. In a post-Christian America, the bad thing they'll say about us is probably along two lines. One, those people are hypocrites because they say they're goody-goody, but they're just as flawed and sinful as everyone else. Or, in a more extreme version, they're worse than everyone else in their hypocrisy. That's a caricature of Christianity, but it's not really Christianity. Christians don't believe they're good in themselves. Christians are the ones that say we're sinners and we all need a Savior. There's no real Christian hypocrisy. There's no real hypocrisy because we're not saying it's our goodness that saves us. We're saying it's God's goodness in Christ. So the idea of the self-righteous Christian, those are oxymorons. The self-righteous Christian isn't. The Christian with a Christian worldview or perspective from the Bible says, I'm a sinner and I need God's grace. And that's the gospel. So that undoes that little argument, that little reviling of, you know, but we do say we're supposed to be righteous. We say this is the standard and we say repeatedly we fall short of it, but we don't drop our standard. We fall short, we confess, we move forward. God gives us these high responsibilities that are put on Christ. Imitate me, Paul says, even as I imitate Jesus Christ. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Hey, these are high. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. You know, we're not perfectly obeying these things. These are our standards. In the power of the Spirit, we are capable of fulfilling that. We choose at times to disobey Him, and we need, again, to be recovered, to be forgiven and cleansed of our sin. But that doesn't mean that we're hypocrites. It means that we need to be righteous and represent righteousness and acknowledge the need also for grace. The other thing people will slander and revile us about, I think, today more and more, is what I was talking about before, the idea of universals. Well, you Christians think you know everything. You think you have the right answer when there might be other answers. And so it's really a pleading against Christian certainty, a pleading against the Christian's confidence, the Christian's solid, stable perspective. It's out there. If you talk to enough people, it won't be long, and you actually engage them with truth and say, hey, what do you think? Ask the right questions and get in the right conversation. You're going to be told something like, there's 7.2 billion people on planet Earth, and most of them don't believe in your Jesus. How do you know you've got it right? Now, that question is the friendly version of what we're facing in postmodern Western civilization. In the world we live in today, it's the accusation that we think we have everything down to an absolute precision of certainty. Now, here's the problem. We're only as certain about what we believe as the person we believe in. In other words, our hope, as Paul says, in the resurrection demonstration of God and His promises, our hope is hung up in God's testimony to resurrection, and if there's no resurrection from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. See, our hope is in the Lord, and as solid as He is, that's as solid as our faith is. And that's why Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try Him out. You'll find yourself stable where you weren't before. Because he is stable, because he is solid. And that's where the world is confused. It says that you are thinking like it is thinking. And I'm going to talk about this some more. But the idea is that we're on the same perspective, the same playing field in the way we think about reality. We think of our own ability to understand as the same as their ability to understand. And what the world does has no revelation from God except special, general revelation, the creation. The world doesn't have the ability to understand like you have because it doesn't welcome the things of God. And so what I'm saying is the way you perceive reality as dependent on God is not how they perceive reality. Sometimes you slip into it. You think it's all on you to reason or observe. And that's what the world does. But you don't reason that way. You say either God is or he isn't. He's either revealed or he hasn't revealed. You see? And so what I'm... Now, this can get confusing, but I'm just trying to make the case. We don't approach life the way the world does, and so it's wrong to try to reason with them the way they reason. Because here's the thing. They'll say, how do you know that you have the right answer when it could be the Buddhist version or the Hindu version? Nothingism or everythingism? How do you know that you've got the only answer? John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How do you know? The problem is it doesn't matter whether I know or not. It's the bus principle. Either God is or he isn't. It doesn't matter if I know. Well, it matters as far as my faith. But what is doesn't matter, doesn't depend on my perception of it. Now, I'm not going to dig too much more into that today, but we will talk about this as we go forward, because there are several approaches to the defense of the faith or apologetics. One of them is flawed in that it tries to let the individual be the decider, be the knower. It tries to let the person be the knower whether there's a God or not, and that's not how it works. God is the one who is, and then you have access to him like you have access to everything else if you trust him. See, God is there whether you acknowledge him or not. And that's the reality of the world in which we live. And that's the answer, by the way, that makes the most sense of all the data. All the data, all the objective information we can look at that science has to offer. The only reasonable explanation is the living God of the Scriptures. We're going to talk about reasoning a little bit, but first we need to talk about what the Scriptures say. Because a lot of the stuff people have built on what this passage is indicating might take you away from what the passage actually says. Having a good conscience in order that in the thing which you're slandered as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Now, I believe what verse 15 and 16 does, it gives you preparation for what God expects of you via an orientation. You have to have a right orientation to have the right preparation. And it's not easy or just simplistic. There are two different aspects to our orientation. What does orientation mean? How you're facing, where you're concentrating on, what your focus is on. Jesus talks about orientation when he says, store up treasures in heaven. You know, because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. That's an orientation, a direction that your attention is facing. And what people have done with the social gospel and the rejection of the supernatural in Scripture, what they've done is said that we don't worry about the supernatural God. We feed people. We take care of the poor. We just do good works, and we're not thinking about God's eternal life offer in Christ, the bread of life. We're told to feed widows and orphans, but it's all in a context of the gospel message. Now, the social gospel says just man, focus on the other human beings. Now, the reaction, the fundamentalist reaction against that was don't worry about people at all, just focus on Christ, focus on God. And what we're seeing in this passage is that's an oversimplification in both cases. It's actually both in the correct order. And Peter gives you the correct order as you think about it. There's a lot that can be said about verses 15 and 16. But I think one thing that we have to say is that personal relationships are both man with God and man with man. There's a vertical, there's a horizontal. And you have to deal with both or you're not biblical. To set this up, I want to remind you of how Jesus sort of kicked off the church age. Jesus kicked off the church age right before he ascended, right before the disciples received the Holy Spirit in the upper room in Acts 2. You have Acts 1. And in Acts 1, Jesus said the reason we would have the Holy Spirit. He told the disciples, Verse 4 of chapter 1 of Acts. Gathering the disciples together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. And what is that promise? He tells you in context. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now that's going to be important in our context of 1 Peter 3. But listen, he's talking about them receiving the Holy Spirit, which happens in Acts 2 to start the age in which we live, the age of the Holy Spirit and the individual believer. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here is what I mean by wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. But when you receive power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, listen, as a consequence, my witnesses. You will be my representatives who bear testimony. What is a witness? What is a witness? Some people have said that's the people at the Kingdom Hall down the street. Those are the witnesses of Jehovah. Right? That's their name. It's like the denomination, the Disciples of Christ. I'm not of that denomination, but I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what is a witness? See, we've got to get through the cultural baggage and distance ourselves from where we think things come from and go from where they're coming from in the Bible. That requires a little distance from culture and observation of history and the text. Witness, the word witness comes from the word for martyr. And martyr really means witness. It doesn't mean you die necessarily. It means you bear witness. But see, the ultimate way you can bear witness is with your life. Recant to your gospel message. Say you don't believe in Jesus and you don't worship Him as God, and we'll let you live. No, I won't recant. I bear witness that Jesus is my Savior. And I have eternal life, and you can destroy my body, but it'll be made new in the resurrection. And then the lions come. And that's how the early church was sort of born. And after the apostolic era. But he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You need the power, apostles, to bear the witness. And I believe this is the pattern. He's talking to the apostles, and the powers they had are different from the powers you and I have. They wrote scripture. They could heal the sick and raise the dead. Okay, those apostolic testimonies to their message are not what you and I have. We're certainly not writing scripture, for example. But you have the Holy Spirit. And here's where Jesus said, the things I do, you'll do greater things than these. You are capable in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, listen, to do everything that God wants you to do. Every responsibility that He lays on you, husbands, love your wives. I said it's impossible not in the Holy Spirit. Nothing's impossible with God. You're able to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not something that naturally occurs to our old sin nature. You're able to put yourself last, put Christ first, and then serve others as He demonstrated in John 13. In the power of the Spirit, you can be witnesses for Jesus Christ in the ministry that He's called you to. In where? In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. See, they're going to go to the ends of the earth with this gospel. Here we are. Here we are across the ocean in the new world with this gospel message, witnesses to Christ. And that's why you have the Holy Spirit. In other words, I contend that this is a summary of what we're here for. I believe the age in which you and I live, see, he's saying something different is about to happen. There's been a change. The Holy Spirit in Acts 2 came on all those who believe in Christ, well, beginning with the apostles and then at the end of Acts. We have the Holy Spirit to believers. And then Paul, by Galatians, Paul is saying somewhere around 48 AD, some 10 or 12 years later, Paul is able to tell the Galatians, 15 years later, Paul is able to tell the Galatians that if you are believers, then you have the Holy Spirit. There's a gradual from the apostles to those they preached to in Jerusalem, to the Samaritans, to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and eventually everybody who believes, the moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that giving of the Spirit is to equip us in Acts 1:8 to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. I think, as I said, that summarizes what we're here for. And it's a higher calling than we come equipped to in our to do in our own strength. And thankfully, it doesn't depend on our strength. So I'm back to 1 Peter 3. We're looking at verses 15 and 16. And we're going to talk about the nuts and bolts of orientation. Orientation. O-R-I-E-N-T-A-T-I-O-N. I don't really have a better word for this in modern English. An older technical term would have been attitude. You know, but as soon as I say attitude, you think one of two things. Attitude is everything, and that's what's wrong with the teenagers. Their attitude, right? I mean, not you teenagers, of course, but all the other teenagers. Attitude. Well, attitude originally meant direction. They use it in nautical and navigational terminology. The attitude of the aircraft. But today we think it means the contents of someone's thinking and their whole orientation and their thoughts. So we won't use attitude for this, but we will use the word orientation. When I was a scout, I thought as a scout, I reasoned as a scout, I spoke as a scout. Anyway, when I was a scout, we had orienteering. What's that? That's where you've got your compass and your map and you figure out where you're going and you learn to use those tools and you can navigate. Which just means that you're pointing yourself in a particular direction, orientation. That's what I mean when I say this word. Where is my orientation? Where, that's you. Orientation. Am I looking this way, or where everybody else is looking? Okay? And my answer is, well, not so much here. Definitely to God. And definitely to those around me in terms of what God has placed me on this planet to do. Let's look at what I mean. The first orientation, there's two. The first orientation is given in verse 15, the first section, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is prior to ever opening your mouth as a witness for Jesus Christ or someone who is giving a defense for the hope that's in you. The first step is my individual relationship with God. I believe this particular responsibility explains why so many Christians just fail to ever open their mouth in defense of the faith. Because what they've done, what we do, what I do, what you do, is we think of the other person, we don't want to offend them, that's going to make them uncomfortable, it's going to make me uncomfortable. And before we've ever thought about God and what He expects or what He wants or our relationship with Him, which might be really starving, we think about that other person. We get empathetic. Really what we're doing is protecting ourselves. We're defending ourselves from uncomfortable conversations. And while that is easy to see in ourselves, it isn't really the biblical priority. Self-protection becomes our first priority when we start taking care of number one, but it's not the biblical priority. And so really this first command gets me off of me. And tells me what I'm to do with me. This back to self thing? No. He tells you what you are to do with you. It's Proverbs, only Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Remember Proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not, on your own understandings, do not rely. Remember that? What that means is that your heart is not the object of your faith. It is the instrument that you use to trust in God with. So you don't trust in your own understanding within your own heart. You trust in God with your heart. See what I mean? That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. A great little memory verse for the kids. Well, here, what he's doing is he's taking you out of focus on self. Sanctify yourself as the only thing to protect. And saying, let's make this about God. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, that's an interesting Greek passage there, because some manuscripts say God, Theos, some manuscripts say Christ, Christos. I think it's Christ. It could be the Lord God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Just means set Him apart. Set Christ apart as the Lord in your heart. Either way, the point is, sanctify means that He's elevated. He's sanctified. He's set apart. And so you think of Him as the one that you're serving. You put yourself under His yoke, which is easy to bear, and yet you consider it your responsibility. And I believe this gives us courage. I learned in the military and really throughout life, coaches know this with athletes. When the boss says, you do this, you might balk and say, I'm really not sure I can. But when the boss growls a little bit and says, you can do this, gives you a little motivation, impetus to do what you're supposed to do. It's the courage of the boxer that is being supported and supplied by the coach in the corner. And that's part of what you have here. You make this about God, and you're equipped marvelously to snatch some out of the fire, to give somebody the truth that is going to mean the difference between eternal separation from God, described as burning in the lake of fire, and eternal rapport with God for which they've been created, filling that void that everybody is desperately seeking to fill. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is one of those, in the ongoing development of our doctrine of what man is, let's talk about what this says about the heart of man. What does this say about the heart of man? Again, it takes us out of what the world says, that the heart is where you feel, and puts us right where the Bible is, that the heart is who you are. It's the core of your being, including your feelings. But also, you make choices there. It's the place where you have an orientation, an attitude, and you're thinking toward God. He's the Lord, and I'm submitting to Him. And I don't put anything else in that category. Let's talk about sanctification real quick, too. Talk about the heart, which has thoughts and intents in Hebrews 4:12, which sanctifies Christ, is the place where Christ is sanctified. Let's talk about sanctification. Sanctify. One of my favorite statements in theology was when I think Dr. Chafer said, when he's trying to summarize sanctification, he said, being set apart unto a holy purpose. Well, that's a problem. Because holy is the English translation for hagiadzo or hagios. And that means set apart, and that's the word sanctification too. We're saying Latin, sanctus, we're saying Greek, hagios, we're saying English, sanctify, or holy. And so you can't, it's like set apart for a set apart purpose. I mean, that's not really gonna get it. That's like when your kids, when you ask them to define something and they give you the word back to you. You know, what is truth? Well, it's when something's true. You know, sanctify. It's very simple. The big word. It's where you get the word saint. Okay? The Corinthians are saints. We've got to let the Bible speak and cut through the categories of men. Saints aren't superheroes that you pray to. Saints are believers who pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, sanctify is from hagios, that's the H-A-G-I-O-S, the adjective hagios, holy, sanctified. Hagiadzo would be the verb, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O, hagiadzo. I'll spell it in English. Hagiadzo. So what? Well, it means, what we're trying to do when we put the Greek is to help you see, okay, Paul never used the word sanctify. He never said the word holy. He said hagios. He said hagiadzo. So what? Well, the word means set apart. Let's draw a picture of set apart. What does it mean, set apart? That means that you've got components. You've got constituents of a collective, okay? Not sanctified. Nobody in this group is sanctified because they are together in the group. But what did I just do? Well, everything else out here is not in here. I just separated. So this group is now set apart from out here. The stick people are separated from the parallel line people. See? That's all it means. That's what set apart means. Now, how do you set apart Christ as Lord? You take Him from whatever collective that you're in and you make Him special. in the only category. He's the one that's Lord. Not you. Not the person you're talking to. So that, well, I don't want to offend them because that would, what? That would satisfy Christ? If that's the difference, if satisfying Christ or offending someone else, or you're not offending someone else, your two choices, satisfy Christ. And here's the thing. You and I think of what might happen. This is how we are standing here. If someone had the gumption to sanctify Christ as Lord and represent Him and give a reason, and somebody in your history believed. Not because we were trying to be tiptoe around the truth and not hurt anybody. Oh, just, you know, you don't tell the whole truth, right? Do you like this dress? I like the color black. You know, how does this dress make me look? Is it time to tell the truth? You know, how do we tell the truth? Gentlemen, yes, you tell the truth. You are a beautiful woman. You define category woman, category beauty. And so I'm not really qualified to answer that question. Anyway, but how does, you know, do you tell the truth or do you hold back because you don't want to hurt someone's feelings? And I'd say, let's think about their eternal feelings. And it comes down to love is what somebody needs, not necessarily what they want. So set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. He gets to be in the Lord category, which means I'm serving Him and no one else. That's the idea of sanctification. That's what He means by set apart. Sanctify Christ. The miracle is not that you set Christ apart in your thinking. That's the work of the Spirit as you submit to what the Bible commands. The miracle is that God has set you apart to Himself. He knows all the stuff. He knows all about you. He knows about your pettiness. He knows about your selfishness. He knows about stuff that you say. And He knows that sometimes you get an opportunity to gossip and you hear that little niggling thing in the back of your conscience saying, don't say. And then you just bite and you start talking. He knows all about that. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. He knows all the damage that it did. He knows all the stuff about you that other people may not know. Oh, don't tell anybody. He knows the thoughts that you think that are so contrary to His character that if others knew those thoughts and knew what you were really like inside at times, they wouldn't really want to be around you. He knows all about that. Maybe you have shared a little too much of that and then people don't want to be around you. He does. He wants you. He wants you to draw near to Him because He has sent His Son to die for you, because God loved you with a love that you and I can't even begin to fathom. And that's the Lord that we're setting apart in our hearts. That's the God that is the motivation for what comes next. But see, we have to start with an orientation. I think our church has a good grasp of this one. I think we're good at the first one. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. As far as that goes. I think, though, that sometimes we fail to make the application of that in how we treat others. I think sometimes we're so excited about the Lord and the Word and how that differs, and we just see that's so different from how the world thinks, that I've got to stay away from the world and just be in the Word so that I'm not corrupted. Well, that's a good start. But at some point, the Word needs to be strong enough in you, and you need to be strong enough from the Spirit and the Word, that you're not subject to the world's corruption so much as you are simply shining a light in a dark place. See, that's why you're here. You're a witness. You're not here to be this gorgeous, brilliant light reflecting the glory of God through the Word of God in your heart in a cave that no one can see. You're supposed to be out in the open, shining that light. And that's, again, how can I do that? How can I get out there and not be corrupted? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's a closed system. You're fine. You are sufficiently prepared, and we'll see an illustration of that in a moment. The second orientation, though, and there's only two in this passage, be ready always for a defense. That's apologia. Be always ready for a defense to everyone who asks a word concerning the hope that's in you. Now, he is talking about your availability, your preparation, your readiness for everybody around you. Everyone who asks. Now, I love the orientation. He doesn't say, go out asking people to ask you. He says, and I've said that before, he says, be ready for everyone who does ask you. See the difference? The Christian on the march, the church militant, as it has been called. We've got our Bible, and it's loaded with double-lock buckshot, and we're going to blast people with a gospel grenade. That's not the Bible. Now, does that mean you can't engage people? No, it means that the orientation is that you're ready and that they ask. Now, here's what people do with that. Here's the way we'll hide from the responsibility. We'll say, well, nobody ever asks me. Well, why not? I don't know. They just never ask. Do they know you're a Christian? Why is that relevant? 007 Christianity. Now, that's a misnomer. I'll tell you why in a minute. But the idea of I'm a spy for Jesus. I'm out there in the world and they don't know. They don't know that I'm a Christian. I hide the marks of Christ well concealed under the disguise. I'm the Lone Ranger Christian. That Lone Ranger Christian illustration keeps being good because the old Lone Ranger serials, he was a master of disguise. Not just the mask, but he would show up as the farmer or the villager or the guy playing the guitar. He was always disguising himself. Nobody knew who he was. That's not what we're called to do here. The reason 007 doesn't work for that illustration is because the whole point of James Bond is, James Bond, is he tells everybody his name, his real name. It's like he says his birth certificate, his serial number, or his social security number too. You can check my credit if you want. He's just so bold and brash that he's supposed to be this clandestine spy. You're supposed to have an alias, but he shows up and they tell him his alias as he goes to the mission. And he gets to the mission and says, hi, my name is James Bond. Can we go ahead and get this done? And that's not very clandestine. That's the shtick that Ian Fleming was trying to propose there. Don't be a clandestine Christian. Be more like James Bond. Just tell people the deal. I don't mean that you start bugging them about the hope that's in you. I mean that you don't hide your Christianity. If it's time to hey, I've got to go to Bible class. Don't be like, oh, I've got an appointment. And I just have to go. Weird. Hey, I've got Bible class here in a few minutes. I'd love to keep talking. Hey, why don't you come with me? We could talk on the way. Because I'll get a gold star from the preacher when I get to church. Those of you that don't know me, I'm teasing about the gold star. We ran out of gold stars. We don't give them anymore. I can't quit teasing. Okay. Be ready always. So the point is there's two orientations. There's God and there's man. That's very simple. Okay. But the reason I'm talking about this so much and the reason I'm spending time on it is I want to get comfortable with the idea. They're both our responsibility. He gives one command with two responsibilities. And it's wrong to say it's just people and it's wrong to say it's just God. It's God because we're His witness to people. Then he goes back to orientation one. Yet with humility and fear, having a good conscience. That's about God. Humility and fear. Humility doesn't mean I'm humble toward you. It means I'm humble toward God. And I recognize who He has made me to be. See, this is a real misunderstanding people have. People have worn burlap sacks and gone around smacking themselves. And I'm nothing. I'm worthless. Yes, David says in Psalm 103, we are merely dust. We're dust. Job, I was made of dust and to dust I'll return. The idea of man as dust is talking about our initial component material and the transitoriness of this life. Our body's going to go back to dust before it's resurrected. Now, that's not an evaluation of man's worth. Really, it can't be. Because while we are clay, we are fragile and made in this earthen vessel, we are God's image. We're His dust-created image of Himself. And so you have value in yourself by God's creation. That's what the value of man is. Why, if man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. And Genesis 9:6, we honor human life in a biblical frame. All of government was created around that command, Genesis 9:6, to honor human life. Now, you're not to be humble in the sense that there's no personal being before whom I humble myself. Because then it's just undirected, and the pagans do that. Biblical humility is the recognition of the creature-creator distinction. God is God, and I am not, but I'm His creature. That means I'm here to serve Him. The creature-creator distinction. I'll never be God. I'll never be good enough to be God. I'll never approach Godhood. But as God's image, I have my value and my instructions. You'll never be arrogant if you recognize the creature-creator distinction. You will humble yourself before the living God and serve others. And like Jesus, you will put on the towel and wash the feet of your subordinates. Not by subordinating yourself to their authority. That would be a false direction of humility. Subordinating yourself to God and therefore putting yourself as their servant. And that's Christian servant leadership. Doesn't mean you're not the leader. Jesus teaches that in John 13. Yet with humility and fear, having a good conscience. The context of your conversation with someone, I want you to see, is encapsulated with your relationship with God. Humility and fear, that fear is always about God. If you fear something other than God, it's wrong. It's a sin. If you don't fear the Lord, that's a sin. Fear is directed toward God. It doesn't mean I fear the person. It means I honor Him as God's image as I fear the Lord. And the good conscience, Peter is going to talk about that in a moment if you slip down a little bit. In fact, we have to do this contextual work for the hard thing in verse 21, that baptism saves you. Not water baptism. And it is contextually based what he's saying here, always. But he says, not corresponding to that baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good conscience that happens because I did what He expected me to do, even under adverse circumstances, which is what we're talking about in context. Having a good conscience. See, my conscience isn't clear if I let somebody who I'm supposed to share the gospel with just go without giving them that opportunity. My conscience isn't clear. Now here's something that's going on in academic circles. Based on the command to be ready to give an apologia defense, you've got a discipline called apologetics. It's a helpful discipline. I'll talk about that a little bit next hour. It's really the first phase in church history of our systematizing the Scriptures or understanding the theology from the Scriptures in a systematic way. The apologists, 150 to 300 AD. We'll talk about Justin Martyr a little bit and Tatian, two different approaches to defending the faith. But there's been this thing to say, okay, apologetics is not witnessing or evangelism. And technically, I understand it's not, because giving a reason is not the same exactly as giving the gospel. But they are so intimately related in this context that you really can't say Peter's talking about something other than your gospel testimony, the whole witness that you provide. In other words, people said apologetics is good for pre-evangelism and things like that. And it is. It's a good discipline. And we'll see why second hour. But don't try to enforce man's theological categories or academic categories on the Scriptures. Peter is talking about your witness for Christ in general against a world that doesn't respect Christ and will persecute you. And that's a scary thought. Of course, we've already heard fear. I'm not supposed to fear man. I'm supposed to fear God. I don't want to go through the experiences of the early church. It hurts. Let me give you an illustration. See if I can make this thing visible to you. It's a great artist's impression. It's the caption of this picture, this painting, an artist's impression of the martyrdom of Christians in the Roman Colosseum. Yeah, that's going to be shiny. There we go. Let's get really intimate with that picture. All right. This is in John Hanna's pictorial outline of church history. It's a great representation. Now, who's this guy in the toga? The guy in the toga? Well, He's probably one of the bishops that we read about that was martyred in the early church. That'd be Pastor. I like how we've improved our clothing since then. People are on their knees in prayer. He's advocating. And so I'm not so sure about the drawing there of everybody's orientation. But notice how they're oriented. They're looking up. They're praying to God. Do not look at this and say the Christians are worshiping the bishop. They're not. That's not the way. He's representing the group in a sense. But they're not praying to him. They're praying with him. I do this in prayer meeting. I'll stand and pray and with you. Not a problem. But notice what's happening. The lion is sniffing the air. I smell Christians. It's lunch. He's hungry. Got tigers coming up behind him. This is historically documented. Now that's Preston City Bible Church on the screen there. And about 100 and, well, let me get my dates straight. Let's say, well, 64 AD, you've got Nero, a Neronian persecution that killed Paul and Peter. Say Nero used to set Christians on fire at his parties as like candles. Pour pitch on them and set them on fire, let them scream. You had 1996, Domitian persecution in Rome. And why were we persecuted? And we're going to talk about this a little next hour. I'm setting it up. But why the early persecution? Because the Christians are saying it's God, the living God, with Jesus Christ, who is God, the Son of God. And we worship Him. We worship God. And they say, yes, whatever. But you need to worship the emperor too. And they said, no, we don't worship the emperor. We've got the scriptures on it. We've got the Old Testament and the story of Daniel. No, we can't bow down to the emperor as God or Jupiter or any other gods. Therefore, the Romans started calling us atheists because we don't believe in all their gods. We don't believe in the emperor. We only believe in the one God. Well, that one, we've got 50,000. You might as well be atheists is what they started calling us. Lots of things, but not God. No, don't believe in God. This is an image that I want you, without the sun blaring in the sky, it's the glare from the let's see if I can. Yeah, that's much better, isn't it? No, that isn't working at all. This image, we need to kind of burn this in our thinking because we are only here. Listen, we're only here because people are willing to do this. See, I believe it's Tertullian, an early church father who said, the tree of the faith has been planted by the seed of the blood of the martyrs. We come from this testimony, and that's what these people are doing. They can be relieved of this situation. It was easy. They could simply bow down to the emperor and renounce Christ. Now see, this is a way of thinking about Christianity that you and I rarely face. We don't tend to think about this. We think that our Christian suffering is not feeling bored at work, right? Not reacting to the boss. The Bible talks about not reacting to the boss. We think of our Christian suffering as our car got totaled, and now we have to figure that out. And really, what we're talking about are little bitty cuts, and they hurt, but they're little cuts that can amount to a lot of pain. But we don't have any idea of the disaster. In our experience, because we live in a really cushy place called a constitution based on the Hebrew scriptures, we have a really wonderful anomaly in history. But this has been where we've come from. And it looks to me like it may be where we're going. See, it's easy to get out of the Colosseum. All you have to do is say a couple of words. I worship Caesar. Caesar is God. Caesar is a god. I bow before Caesar. Just words. That's all. These people are dying because they won't just say words. See, that's what I've been saying all along. Our testimony, what we're here for, is words. You receive the Holy Spirit, the very presence of the living God in your heart, so that you will be His witness, and a witness says words. See? And so this is meant, I'm putting this up here, for you to have a sense of the time in which Peter's writing. He was crucified upside down by the Roman emperor, by Nero. The legend says upside down. He got swept away in this political persecution. And he never wavered in his faith. A lot of Christians did. It was a big problem. The pastors had to work out. Well, so-and-so died for their testimony, and now we praise God for that testimony. Well, so-and-so, their neighbor, they gave in and worshiped Caesar and lived. Well, I lived to fight another day. Well, they had a big question. Do we let them back in? They didn't hold the line. They denied Christ and ruined our public testimony. Do we want that part of our thing? Eventually they had to say, yes, we let them back in. This is a community of God's grace. And they're not saved, by the way. The answer, Augustine helped with this after the fact. The answer isn't that they were saved by their testimony anyway. They're saved by the grace of God. Well, I don't want you to fear the Roman persecution. I don't want you to fear the lions. I want you to fear the Lord. Yet with humility and fear, having a good conscience. See, these people are there for conscience sake. They're not going to do this because of their conscience. Doctors that are told they will perform such and such procedure, if they're Christians, at some point are going to have to say, by my conscience, I can't do this. You want me as now an instrument of the government, of the state, to euthanize, because that's the new law. If that's what happens with law, when the law says, as it did in Germany in the eugenics movement, that we euthanize human beings because we are just animals after all. When a Christian doctor is told that that's part of his job, he says, no, I won't do it. When the Christian chaplain in the United States military says that he will perform a same-sex wedding, no, I won't. That wouldn't be a wedding. That's not a marriage. When a Christian pastor in the United States has said that it is illegal to say that homosexuality is a sin, no, I won't submit to that. I will say homosexuality is a sin. I'll just read 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 9. And you know what? Someone might hear that I'm saying this in love and reconsider their position and actually look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, at least somebody had the loving gumption to tell me the truth. See? Instead of whatever the world says. Well, the world says it's okay. Just, you know, let people love. That's not love. Humility and fear and a good conscience are about God. Let's back to orientation 2. He says, in order that, in the thing which you are slandered as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Now see, that's what happens to the man of ill will who attacks you. Our witness generally is not to those that are oppressing us, it's to those that are on the sides watching. You know, in any conflict, even the American Revolution, they say there may be 5% of the people are actually involved. 2.5% of them are of the people, that's half, are actually on the right side, and 2.5% are on the wrong side, but everybody else kind of on the sidelines. I don't believe Celsus was won over by Justin Martyr's testimony, but I think a lot of people probably were, for example. And it's not the debate between Dinesh D'Souza a couple of years ago and Christopher Hitchens, Christianity or theism and atheism. Hitchens wasn't won over, but in the winsomeness of D'Souza's arguments, a lot of people were strengthened and maybe some were won to Christ. And this is not about winning the person that reviles and slanders. In fact, at some point, it might even result in their shame. Because you say I'm wicked. We'll talk about next hour how they said we were wicked. But here's what the truth is. Here's how we really behave. Next hour, I will share with you an extended illustration of the witness of a man named Justin, a pastor, and another man named Tatian, his student, two pastors, in the early church in around the 150s A.D. People say the Bible came later. Please. 96 A.D., the canon was closed. Within a couple generations, these guys are having to defend the faith against the Roman reasoning, Roman rhetoricians and what they're saying about Christianity. And I think this will be helpful to learn how the church started in its reasoning. It'll also help you for thinking through how you will give an answer when you are asked. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We close the service this morning for the benefit of those who may not have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have understood it, then I take this as an opportunity for you to refine your ability to share it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about walking aisles, not about raising hands, not even about saying prayers. The gospel is about believing. The Apostle Paul perhaps said the most succinct gospel statement in the Bible to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul is an apostle or one sent by the Lord Jesus Christ with authority. Jesus Christ himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." In fact, the Son of God often said in the Gospel of John, we have recorded, he often said, "I don't speak on my own, I speak what the Father has told me to say." This is the message of God's love for mankind. Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through me." And those who don't believe, whoever believes in the Son shall see life, but whoever does not believe shall not see life because of the wrath of God, because he hasn't believed in the only begotten Son of God. The issue, simply, in the Scriptures is not what we would expect. Every religion says that man basically has to be good. He has to earn God's favor. We bow our head and close our eyes because I'm telling you that it's a choice that you have to make between God's grace and your works. Some have said that you have to humble yourself before the living God in order to be saved. I would say that only in this sense, you don't do anything in and of yourself to receive God's favor. Jesus has done everything when he died for your sins on the cross. And so God's expectation, his requirement of you, is simply to receive that gift. You open your hand and receive the gift, as it were, simply by believing. I believe that Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross. His work on my behalf is the only basis for my eternal life, the only ground for my salvation. The moment you believe in Christ as your Savior is the moment of new life for you. It's called in the Bible regeneration, or being born again, because the Holy Spirit, God himself, comes in and gives you a new life. He gives you new capacity. He gives you new responsibility. We bow our head and close our eyes because it is a private matter, really, between you and God. But it is a matter of our public testimony. It's also a matter, I want you to understand, of our corporate love for you. We love you enough to share these words of eternal life because of all the things that we might give you. If we took everything we had and we lumped it all up, sold it, gave you a check for what was the full substance of our possessions, it wouldn't come close to even a small infinitesimal fraction of what we can offer in eternal life, because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this eternal life. We thank you for the privilege we've had of thinking through the defense of the faith this morning. We pray that you'll challenge us to our responsibility. You'll equip us through your Spirit to fulfill it. And you'll give us that clear conscience, that joy of knowing that we are satisfactory to you in the product of our obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.